just because of the snow, but also our Westside campus, we're glad that you're along today. I'm kind of curious, you may have your snow boots, but did any of you happen to wear any steel-toed shoes today? Anybody wear those? That might have been helpful. I'm just warning you because I'm likely to going to be stepping on a few toes today, including my own, but I'll just say hopefully in a good way. And so I would just encourage you, anytime I step on your toes, you are welcome to just simply say, ouch. I mean, out loud so people can hear it. In fact, I want to practice right now on the count of three. I want you to say, ouch, and say it like you mean it. Ready? One, two, three. Ouch. You got it down. You've said that before, I think. So just hold that. When you're ready, you're welcome to say it. Something important I think you need to know about Academy Christian Church and what we believe here. One of the things is that we believe in biblical authority. We believe that the Bible is our ultimate authority for faith and practice. That's why we study it. That's why we go to it. We use it for all of those things. It's why we believe what the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful for four very important things: teaching us, rebuking us, helping correct us, and then training us in righteousness. And the reason we need it so much and to know it so much is that it's our responsibility to take the gospel that never changes to a world that never actually stays the same. And what that means is that we're trying to be culturally relevant while remaining biblically reverent. And that can be a real challenge. Today, we actually get to watch how Jesus did that in our study of the book of Mark that we've called Eats with Sinners. And that we're discovering how Jesus kind of turned the religious world of his day on its ear by actually welcoming people that the religious world had written off. And he was even willing to dine with these folks. Now, hopefully you remember that your assignment this week was to read Mark chapters 6 and 7. And I want to do just a quick review. There's a lot of things that we could have looked at. And some of the highlights of 6 and 7. Number one, if you look at the titles in the NIV, a prophet without honor, feeding the 5,000, walking on the water, that which defiles. Jesus honors a Syrophoenician woman's faith. And I thought it would be kind of fun today before we start to kind of say, hey, if you could pick the topic that we were going to address today, what would be your pick? What would be your favorite? And so let's take a look at that list. How many of you would have picked a prophet without honor? Anybody here want to do that? That doesn't sound exciting to me. How about feeding the 5,000? Anybody want to hear about the feeding of the 5,000? How about walking on water? There's got to be a few. We're down to the last couple ones. How about that which defiles? Anybody hear that? But there's some that actually want to hear about that. How about Jesus honors a Syrophoenician woman's faith? Okay, a few of that. Well, honestly, I didn't see that many hands casting their vote for that which defiles. And that's actually where we're going to land today as we focus on the first 13 verses in chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles or if you have your tablet or your smartphone, you're welcome to follow along. I would encourage that. It'll also be up on the screen. We're going to read through a couple of verses. We'll stop and then come back to it. So just hold it. Mark 7, verse 1 says, "The Pharisees and some teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem." And so they made a trip to visit Jesus. They actually gathered around him. And when they watched, they saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, Mark recognizes here that if his readers weren't going to be familiar with Jewish culture, they wouldn't get the point. And so he actually provides a brief explanation. If you notice, the verse 3 has some parentheses around it, verse 3 and 4. And he says, he explains, "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles." Now, when you read that, you're thinking, yeah, that's probably good. We become all probably too a bit conscious of washing our hands these days, thanks to COVID, as we're constantly remembered. We need to wash our hands and use hand sanitizers. But the Pharisees saw their hand washing as a way of pleasing God. And so they endured this and other similar rituals every day. But here's where it gets bad. What they required of themselves, they also required of anyone else who called themselves a God follower. And that brings us to verse 5, where it says, "So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they asked Jesus, 'Hey, Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, eating their food with defiled hands? Now, from what we can tell, they probably came all the way from Jerusalem for a specific purpose. They actually came to try to discredit Jesus, and they wanted to turn him away from his followers. And so I want to make an important distinction here about two important distinctions in the Old Testament law, because there's a couple aspects of it. One of it is God's moral law, and we find that there, and God's moral law actually distinguishes between right and wrong. And so a lot of the commandments help us understand what's right and what's wrong. And we've got to recognize that God's moral law never changes because it's part of his moral character, who he is. But in the Old Testament, there was also a lot of what we would call ceremonial law. And ceremonial law distinguished between clean and unclean. And we got to recognize, it was amazing, long before people understood anything about germs, God actually provided protection for his people. And so he instructed them to do things like that, to wash their hands, to isolate themselves from infectious diseases, not to eat foods that would compromise their health. And those things were defined as clean and unclean. And we have to recognize unclean could also be understood just as unhealthy. And it wasn't something that really was a part of God's moral law, not right or wrong. It was just healthy or unhealthy. Now, in this passage, we notice Jesus right now is going to get to the heart of the matter by identifying that their problem was really a matter of the heart. And here's what he says in verse 6. He says, you know, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. Now, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? I mean, he directly calls them hypocrites. Now, I want to remind you this morning, you know that none of us are really qualified to call anyone else a hypocrite. You know why? Because we am one ourselves. We are. And think about it, Jesus was actually qualified to call the Pharisees hypocrites because he wasn't one. I mean, he was living a perfect life. And then we get to verse 8, and Jesus goes on and says to him, you know, you have let go of the commands of God, and you're holding on to human traditions. And he continued, you actually have a fine way of set aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. And anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death. But if you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many other things like that. See, Jesus was identifying a shrewd way in which a tradition was actually being used to enable the people to get around their financial obligation to their parents. Back then, there was no Medicare, Medicaid, Social Security, you know, no source of being, you know, taken care of. And like a clever tax accountant helping to find a loophole in a law which enables someone not to pay any tax, the legal experts had actually found a way in which someone, by designating their property to belong to God, were considered free from any financial obligation to their parents. But think about it. It was God who had commanded this duty to parents in the first place, which meant that officially, you know, giving the money to God was actually making a mockery of the God that they were claiming to honor. Now, remember what he said in verses 8 and 9. You've let go of the commands of God, and you're holding on to human traditions. And he continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. And I just want to point out today something that we are all in danger of doing. And it's as true today as it was back in this day. And what we're in danger of doing is allowing tradition to become traditionalism. We're in danger of allowing tradition to become traditionalism. And a guy by the name of Jaroslav Pelikan makes a great statement. He said, here's the difference. Tradition is the living faith of the dead, where we carry forward things that have helped, you know, people in the past. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. He said, and I suppose I should add, it's traditionalism that actually gives tradition a bad name. So let's be clear up front. Traditions can be healthy. Traditions can be actually good for us. There's nothing wrong with tradition at all. Because, you know, not every old practice is worthless. Some of them have great value. But also, not every new idea is ideal. What we got to recognize is that traditionalism can be dangerous. And let me tell you how you can know that. How do you know when you have been hijacked by traditionalism? Here's the answer. We've transitioned from tradition to traditionalism when personal preference is labeled as spiritual maturity. When our personal preference is labeled as spiritual maturity. If you notice in this passage, the Pharisees were kind of looking down their noses, and in essence, they were saying to Jesus, why aren't your disciples as mature as we are? And you know, if we aren't careful, we could easily do the same. In fact, I hope you recognize Christ followers can be confused sometimes over the difference between sentimentality and spirituality. And there's a big difference. These two are vastly different. For example, I got to be honest, as I get older, it gets worse. I could watch a movie like Old Yeller and maybe get a little misty-eyed at the end. Or sometimes when I hear the Star Spangled Banner, I can kind of get a lump in my throat or feel kind of some goosebumps. But neither of those is spirituality. That's sentimentality. And I mention that because there are people today who kind of reduce worship to how they feel. And so they'll come to church and they'll say, you know, I didn't feel anything today. Or it might be the opposite. They'd walk away and say, wow, that felt great. But you know what? How you feel is not the issue in worship. You know what the issue in worship is? It's how you respond to God. That's the issue in worship. And you know, some of the songs that we really might enjoy might be much more for sentimental reasons than for spiritual reasons. Let me give you an example. And you know, Amazing Grace is one of those great hymns. We've sung it for ages. I think it'll be around in another 150 years or more. But maybe Amazing Grace was a song that was sung at your grandmother's funeral. And you were hurting and you were thinking about her. And so the next time you sang it at church, you weren't really being amazed by God's grace. You were simply having a fond memory of your grandmother. Nothing wrong with that. But it's not spirituality, it's sentimentality. And that's what we have to be careful of in worship or in almost anything we do in the church, because folks, we have a tendency to sanctify the way we do things to the point that the way we do them becomes more important than why we're actually doing them. For example, I heard about a pastor who came to a new church. He didn't last very long because he decided to remove the pulpit that had been in the same spot for over 100 years. And those people were convinced that God could not speak to them unless it was from behind a wooden pulpit. And they thought if you remove the pulpit, you remove the authority of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with the pulpit, but you don't have to have a pulpit to speak God's word. That's just a tradition that we've adopted. And the reason this gets so hard, I think, for all of us is because we like things the way we like things, right? And the more we do stuff, the more we become comfortable with it. Actually, it becomes kind of our liturgy. And really, liturgy is just a fancy way of saying the way we do something. And, you know, in a consumer-based society, we can become very preference-based. We like our preferences. In fact, that's why we call them preferences, because we prefer them. Now, some of you are going to know one of my preferences is Pepsi. I like Pepsi. I believe two things from earth that are going to be in heaven are Pepsi and Captain Crunch. Wouldn't really be heaven without that. But you know what I always have to remember? That's just my preference. And I, when I go to a restaurant and they don't serve Pepsi, I don't leave because they don't serve Pepsi. Coke will do, but it's not my preference. And see, Jesus understood that sometimes we will abandon what's good for us because we're based on our preference. And so like in Luke chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says, no one after drinking the old wine, the familiar wine, the stuff that's very comfortable, wants the new because they say the old is better. And so I want to remind us today, churches hold on to many corporate preferences as if they're founded in Scripture, when in reality they aren't. There's nothing wrong with them, they're just not founded in Scripture. Here are just a few, and I'm gonna jump right out of the frying pan into the fire. The first one, are you ready for this? Is worship music. If there's anything that's caused trouble in churches, it's worship music. And that's because worship or music is such a powerful medium that God has given us. I'm so thankful for it. And worship choruses and hymns can have powerful lyrics and melodies that honestly help us submit our hearts to God. Unfortunately, we often let music styles dictate if we're going to accept or reject a particular song. And so we see in a lot of churches, not so much here, I think we do better. But contemporary folks, they'll reject the traditional folks, they'll reject the contemporary. And it's been going on a while, and this in the last few years, I came across this example. Here's a pastor's reasoning for rejecting a new style of music in favor of the traditional style that he preferred. And so his reasoning were, it's too new. It's often worldly, even blasphemous. It's not as pleasant as the more established style. It puts too much emphasis on the instruments rather than on godly lyrics. The preceding generation got along, you know, without it. Now, you might think that that was written recently. It wasn't. It was actually written in 1723. And it was printed in a newspaper attacking the music of Isaac Watts, who wrote hymns like When I Survey the Wondrous Cross and Joy to the World and many other beloved hymns. You know, I think it's so true, as Solomon said, there's really nothing new under the sun. See, we just need to realize and understand that our musical preferences are not biblical in nature. They are traditional. Second thing would be service times. The church service times that we prefer aren't specifically mentioned in the Bible. For that matter, Sunday services aren't really even mandated. Now, we do it because it was the practice of the early church to meet on the first day of the week. But you know, I recently at a conference came across a pastor who ministers in Missoula, Montana. And the name of his church, guys, the name of his church, some gals too, is Outdoorsman's Church. I mean, they got in their worship center, they got mounts of elk and deer and moose and bear on the walls when you walk in. And what are sportsmen doing on Saturday and Sunday? They're out shooting something. They're fishing for something. So you know when they have their church service? It's on Wednesday night. And when I say that, some are going to go, oh, you're not meeting on the Lord's Day. And I want to say, oh, so only Sunday is the Lord's Day? Who owns the other six? I think he owns those two. We got to move along. How about service liturgy? That's actually just the order of service. It's the way we do it. There are no biblical references mandating any particular order of service. How about Bible translations? That's been a hot one. You know, the Bible was originally written in Hebrew and Greek, not English. The first English translation wasn't even available until the late 1300s. Now, if you've been around the church for a while, you know, for a long time, many viewed the King James Version of the Bible as the original Bible. Jesus obviously spoke in King James because it's so beautiful and poetic. But you know, truth be told, the King James Version was the first politically approved translation, and it wasn't translated until 1611. And you know, as time has progressed since then, so has our understanding of these original languages. And so while biblical truth never changes, as we better understand and translate the original languages, our English translations should naturally improve. And yes, there is only one true Bible, but it would be an error to think that that there's only one valid English translation. Ministry models would be number five. And the fact is, you know, the Bible really doesn't define the best ministry model. Why not? Because really, every context where the gospel finds itself is unique. I look at us today, and years ago when I was growing up, churches didn't have multiple campuses like so many do today, even like we do over at the West Side. Now, I got to honestly say, we got to move on. I'm going to quit preaching, and I'm going to go to meddling here just a little bit, okay? Because number six is dress code. And some of you, I know today, some of you are going to be so happy to hear what I recently came across in the book of Hezekiah, chapter 19, verse 11. And here's what it says in Hezekiah 19:11. Every believer must wear Sunday best to church each week. Now, while some of you go ahead and look that up, Hezekiah 19:11, the rest of us are going to actually read one of the few things that the Bible says about dress code. And here's a great passage on that topic. In James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. And suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and you say, here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You know, the Bible actually only tells us to gather together as believers as we are able. Some people will dress formally, and that's fine. Others casually. But every one of those people is important to Christ. See, whatever the case, we just need to realize that our typical formal dress code is traditional. It's not biblical. And we could go on. There's more, but I hope you get the point. And what's sad is that churches and Christians actually split over this stuff. And part of being a Christ follower is learning the art of spiritual discernment. See, that's a part of the art, is learning to understand Scripture and to test human traditions against what is God's word so that we don't lose the ultimate sight of what's important to Jesus. And what's important to Jesus? People. People. And the issue is always when we allow our tradition to become more important than our mission. And if our tradition is more important, the church's mission is always going to take a back seat. So what is the church's mission? It's to reach those who don't know Jesus. And if at any time our tradition stops people from finding Jesus, we need to adjust what we're doing for the sake of the kingdom. Now, if you remember, Jesus referenced the prophet Isaiah. And I think the reason that he did so is because Isaiah was actually mourning the loss of true devotion to God as his people exchanged relationship for ritual. Remember what he said? Isaiah was right when they prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, those people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. See, they were actually saying the right things. They might have even been doing the right things. But it wasn't because they had a love relationship with their heavenly Father. And so I hope when you hear this, I think it was a diagnosis and not a denunciation of these people. I think Jesus actually wanted to wake them up, not write them off. And see, listen, please. Anytime you start thinking that you're better than someone else, you could be trying to prove to yourself that you're actually good enough for God to love you. And I got to tell you today, the problem is that you're not good enough for God to love you. But he loves you anyway. And God has said repeatedly to us that we are sinners. And he knows that we are going to fail him. And yet he still loves us. And you know what? That should cause us to be humbled by God's love for us and awestruck by his grace. But instead, oftentimes we'll just go to work trying to earn his love, which, you know, is a totally different motivation. The Pharisees prided themselves in how good they were, which ultimately prevented them from recognizing how much they actually needed God's grace. That's why Jesus told the story, remember in Luke chapter 18, He said to those who are confident of their own righteousness and they look down on everyone else. Jesus told a parable about a Pharisee and a sinner. And here's what he was really getting at here. These people had not experienced the love of God. And so they didn't know what it looked like to be in a relationship with him. See, they were still trying to earn God's love by being good enough, which honestly, folks, has no power to change the heart. And when I hear that, you know what I say? Ouch. Because that's where I find myself. So in John 14, Jesus said, whoever has my commands and keeps them, that's the one who loves me. And I think when we hear that voice, we think, oh, okay, good. I'm going to try to keep God's commands because maybe that will make me love God more. It never works that way, folks. Instead, you know what that usually ends up doing? Causing us to be bitter towards God and then makes us think that we're maybe better than others. See, keeping the commandments doesn't lead to loving God. Or trying to keep God's commandments, that doesn't lead to loving God. Loving God is what leads to keeping his commandments. And so why would we love God? Because he first loved us. As sinful as we were, he loved us. And you see, there was once a Pharisee named Saul, who thought he was so righteous that he was willing to actually kill people to prove it. But once he discovered how much God loved him, demonstrated through Jesus' death on the cross to cover his sin, his love for God so powerfully transformed his life that you know what he said? He said, you know what? I would be willing to lose my place in heaven if only my fellow Pharisees and Israelites could have to experience the opportunity to experience the love of God like I have. See, what the Pharisees couldn't wrap their mind around, and what I think sometimes we struggle to understand, is here's how faith works. True discipleship occurs when a child of God who's experienced the love of God, upon hearing the word of God, submits to the Holy Spirit of God, and then obeys the will of God. We get that turned around. And I want to say to you today, if you don't feel like you've been good enough for God to love you, that's exactly where you should be. And you've got a lot of company. There's not one of us here who've been that good. Your reading assignment for this next week is Mark chapter 8. And we've run out of time. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dismiss. If you're here and you need to know Christ or want to know Christ, myself or any of the staff would be glad to talk to you. Let's pray. God, thank you for not making us earn our salvation. But help us, because it requires humility to recognize that you've done everything necessary to cover our sin. Because you love us so much. Help us to love you back. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.